Thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymere Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymerebaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
When I was a young man, probably a boy really, my parents got me to take some guitar lessons, and they were classical guitar lessons. And if you've ever played a classical guitar, it's kind of got the nylon strings, and there were kind of two components that I had to master. The one was reading music and the musical notes themselves, and then there was the relatively complex kind of fingering arrangements on the neck and the plucking with your other hand. After I'd had a number of lessons over a number of weeks and probably even a couple of months, my teacher gave me a piece of music that he assured me was probably beyond my capabilities. And I fell for this classic textbook case of reverse psychology, hook, line, and sinker. I think it might have been over Christmas, because I remember there was a gap between lessons, and I practiced that piece of music like I've never practiced it before. It was the piece called Green Sleeves, a very complex piece of music, let me tell you. I worked at it. I practiced and I practiced and I practiced. I don't remember being stung. I wasn't hurt by him saying. He wasn't cruel by saying, oh, you could never play this piece of music. But there was something that drove me to learn it. When we returned to lessons, I think as it was after Christmas or a holiday, whatever it was, I was able to play that piece flawlessly. It's wonderful. What I ended up doing that day, unbeknownst to me, was not just learning the piece of music off by heart, but I actually internalized that piece of music. To this day, it is the only piece of music I can play on the guitar. I can't play it flawlessly anymore because I don't practice every day, but it's this one piece of music that was so deeply ingrained into my life that I can play it even now, several decades after I learned it. When we come to the book of Proverbs, essentially what we want when we're learning wisdom literature like this is we actually want to internalize them in the same way. We want them to become second nature. We want to know them so deeply and so profoundly that whenever we are presented with a new situation, they just spring to mind. That there's no thought given to it. We don't have to sit there and rack our brains about, now what's that piece of wisdom for this situation? Instead, it just comes to us because it's become second nature. It's become something that has been internalized and therefore has become part of our lives. What I've done in preparing this series is actually tried to come up with the Proverbs or focus on the Proverbs that I would love for us as a community of faith to internalize. Proverbs that I love to hear on our lips. The proverb we're going to look at tonight is this. It's from chapter 25, verse 16. If you find honey, eat just enough, too much of it, and you will vomit. Not real profound, is it? I mean, do we really need the Bible to tell us that? I myself can no longer eat sour cream and onion chips because of an unfortunate incident with an entire bag of them at the back of the bus in year 8. I didn't need the Bible to tell me that if you eat too much of something, you're going to throw up and then you're never going to want to eat them again. How is this biblical, scriptural, divine wisdom? Well, it actually points out something really important about wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs, and that is that Proverbs are really concerned with the everyday, ordinary aspects of life. That's part of what they're on about. So in the ancient world, for the people of Israel, every aspect of their relationship was a reflection of their relationship with God. That's certainly true, but the Proverbs were concerned with the more ordinary. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But when you read through the Proverbs, you don't hear the words of a prophet. There's no thus saith the Lord before or after any of the prophets, of the Proverbs. There are no words from the priests. There are no angelic revelations. There are no visionary experiences. Instead, Proverbs are, shall we say, observational. People have looked at the world, they've looked at how things work, and they've said to themselves, you know, these sorts of things seem to work. These are the sorts of things that seem to lead to success. And that's exactly what Proverbs are on about. They're trying to identify the way God has made the world. God made the material world, rocks and trees and birds and bees, and he also made the moral world. And so the world of material things, gravity and all of those bits and pieces, work because God made it that way, and the moral universe functions in the same sort of way. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the book of Proverbs that we don't hear much about sacrifices and offerings. We don't hear about the law of Moses or the promises of God to his people or the great stories of redemption either. Instead, Proverbs are concerned with the very ordinary aspects of life, about friendships, about the power of words to build up or to destroy, about the importance of marrying well, about the benefits of generosity, the limitations of wealth, and so on and so on. They reflect the moral pattern that God has created, and they advocate living according to that sort of pattern. It's kind of like a kind of a very complex connect the dots or a paint by numbers. You know, you kind of connect the dots up and it makes a picture. Or you paint by the right colors according to the right kind of pattern and off you go. You've got a wonderful little painting. Or it's a blueprint or it's a recipe for success to achieve some good end. But when we're talking about, you know, a connect the dots, if you've ever done a connect the dots, I'm sure you did when you were young, the only thing to be able to know, of course, is which number follows which. And if there's 35 numbers, you need to be able to theoretically count to 35. If you're doing a paint by numbers, you need to know that number one is supposed to be painted red, and number two is supposed to be painted blue, and number three is supposed to be painted green, and all of those sorts of things. If you're going to do something more complex, like a recipe, you know, a cake or some sort of meal or whatever it might be, you need to not only arrange all the right ingredients, but you also have to know how to do all the bits and pieces of the recipe. If you're making a pie, you need to be able to do something with pastry and all of those sorts of things. If you're building a house from a blueprint, it becomes even more complicated still, doesn't it? You need all of the elements, whether it's talking about how much concrete or how much timber or how much tin roofing or all those sorts of things, and you need to be able to work out what the blueprint means. And so when you're talking about something like a proverb, we need to kind of pull it apart a little bit. We need to think a little bit about it. We need to unpack the compacted truth that's found within it in order for us to reflect on it. So I like to kind of do a little bit of thinking about this little proverb, that if you find honey, eat just enough. So let me begin by talking briefly about honey. We don't think much of it, really, because you can go to the store and get, I don't know, 10 different types in 4 different types of jars or tubes or tubs or whatever it might be, and all sorts of different sizes, and on it goes. But in the ancient world, honey was the only source of sweetening. If you wanted to sweeten your cup of tea, I'm not even sure they had cups of tea back in ancient Israel, but if you wanted to sweeten your cup of tea that may or may not have existed, you would have only had honey as an option. And that's if you were able to find any honey. If you were making a cake or biscuits or whatever it might have been and you wanted to sweeten them, there were limited options. Honey was kind of the main deal. But it was very difficult to find. It was actually a bit of a luxury. So in Genesis chapter 43, Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt and they're going to have an audience with Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt. And they take a gift with them. It's got some produce of the land. And one of the things they bring is a jar of honey. Similarly, in 1 Kings chapter 14, when the wife of the king is going to see the prophet of God, she takes a gift, and one of the things she brings is a little jar of honey. To receive a jar of honey was a gift fit for Pharaoh. For the man who has everything, even a pyramid, give him a jar of honey. This was an extraordinary luxury. You might know, if you've read through the Old Testament, that the land of Canaan, the promised land where God brought his people when he brought them out of Egypt, was described as a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was a land, not that was really sticky, but it was a land that was full of the good things of life, of the luxuries, of all the best of life. The Egyptians used honey for medicinal purposes, for burns and dealing with infections, and it was also, then as now, part of a lover's language. It might comfort you to know, or you might find it really strange, that we've been calling people honey for thousands of years. An ancient Sumerian poem reads this way, "The honey man will sweeten me always." In Song of Songs, chapter 4, the lover says to his beloved, "Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue." So when the proverb writer says, if you find honey, he's not just talking about an instance where you find honey. He's not talking about going to the shops later tonight and stumbling upon the honey section and going, "I found honey." Hey, he's talking about the good things in life, all the best of life, those experiences and situations and opportunities where we can experience some of the best. That's what he's on about. But notice that he also says, if you find honey. Bees were kept. There were people who kept bees to harvest their honey. That was known for a long, long time. But it was relatively a boutique industry. For your average Israelite on the street, they were far more likely, and this was not that common, but they were far more likely to find wild honey. There are actually two examples in the Old Testament of people finding honey. The first is in Judges chapter 14, where Samson, endowed with the strength of God, he's wandering down to Philistia to visit his girlfriend. He may or may not have called her honey. And a lion jumped out and he tore it apart with his bare hands, as you do when you're endowed with the strength of God, and continued on his way. Sometime later, we're told, he was going down to Philistia again and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion that he had torn apart. And some bees had been producing honey in the lion. And in an example of what can only be unhygienic, he took some of the honey out of the carcass of the lion and ate it and gave some to his parents, who, funnily enough, never appear in the story again, which I find a little bit surprising. Samson finds honey. Similarly, Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 14, he's the son of King Saul. They're chasing the enemy. They kind of run through a bit of a forest in their chase, and they find wild honey on the ground. And he dips the end of his spear into it, the staff end, and he takes some, and his eyes are brightened, and he's able to kind of continue the chase. He's kind of had that sugar rush, shall we say, from that moment of finding honey. But the most important thing about finding something, of course, is that when you find something, you do absolutely nothing to deserve it, do you? You ever found 10 bucks lying on the sidewalk? You haven't earned it. You didn't work hard for it. You didn't plan for it. There was no strategy. You were just walking and you happened to look down and there's 10 bucks. It is an example of undeserved grace. Here's what I think the proverb writer is getting at. If you find honey, if you stumble upon the good things of life, he says, and if you find honey, don't eat too much or you'll be sick. If you eat too much of it, well, then the good thing that you have found will actually be ruined. Now, our proverb in our day and age is too much of a good thing is a bad thing. And this applies to more than just food. In Proverbs chapter 25, the immediate next verse applies this same principle to relationships. Verse 17, it says this, "Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and you will be hated." You ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? Too much honey, you'll be sick. Too much of you, and you'll be hated. Right, this applies to more than just food. But the question that I want to raise is then what does this proverb tell us about the way God made the world? Because remember, proverbs are observational. They're observational for people to look at the world and see how God has made the world and then live within that pattern. So what does this have to say about the world that God made? Well, I think it says, first of all, that while we were designed to experience good things and to enjoy them, we were not designed for that reason alone. So if we find honey, the author says, have some. He doesn't say that's a bad thing. He doesn't say if you find honey on the side of the road, avert your eyes and cross to the other side and pretend it never happened. He says, no, if you find something good, if you have an experience of this wonderful opportunity, have some. And we are designed to enjoy good things, aren't we? Like 10,000 taste buds. That is a lot of ability to tell if something tastes good. We can hear beautiful things.
We can smell beautiful aromas. We can appreciate things that are beautiful to look at. We can feel beautiful things, the smoothness of silk or the richness of velvet. But our senses were not designed exclusively for pleasurable experiences, were they? Because just as our sense of touch can tell if something is lovely and plush or very, very smooth, it can also indicate when something is far too hot or far too cold or far too sharp. Our taste buds are not just designed for good-tasting things. They're also designed to tell us when things taste awful, to indicate when there might be poison or something that might be off and is not healthy or good for us to eat. We were designed to enjoy good things, but that is not why we were created. We were not created exclusively to enjoy good things. Our senses indicated it. And all of our experience demonstrates that. You see, our experiences cannot be limited to pleasurable ones. Hedonism is a philosophy that says that the only good is pleasant things. Pleasant things is the only good. But when we buy into a kind of a hedonistic understanding of the world that says that pleasure is the only valuable thing, we actually end up crippling our discipleship. Because we deny the suffering of Jesus, which is the pattern and model for our own following after him. If we were made only to experience good things, then how do you explain Jesus? And how can we follow after him if we deny the possibility of pain or suffering or things that aren't so enjoyable? And can I just say that for us in Australia, in particular, we have found honey, haven't we? I don't need to tell you all the statistics again, but you know that by virtue of having been born here or having moved here, we have access to some of the most wonderful things the world has to offer. It's very, very normal for us to travel and see some of the most wonderful places in the world. We have extraordinary opportunities for enjoyment. Concerts of all sorts of music. We have galleries and museums filled with beautiful things. We have shops that are filled with beautiful clothes and wonderful things to experience. We have any number of opportunities for wonderful food and drink. We have opportunities and access to knowledge. We have found honey. It's all around us. We experience the best of life. And as people of faith, we believe ultimately that all the good things that we experience have come from God. And so we respond. Well, how do we respond? Do we respond with gratitude and worship? Sometimes. Most of the time, it seems that we respond exactly like our society. And our society, you'd have to say, is a little bit immoderate. This proverb doesn't make any sense in our society, does it? You're probably more familiar with the version of the proverb that is credited to Mae West when she said, "Too much of a good thing can be wonderful." I'm a big fan of Mythbusters. If you've watched Mythbusters, you may have heard one of their mottos, which is, if it's worth doing, it's worth overdoing. Doesn't that sound like our world? If it's worth doing, it's worth overdoing in everything. Have you heard the acronym FOMO? Fear of missing out? You've heard that one? It's defined by Wikipedia as this: a pervasive apprehension that others might be having rewarding experiences from which one is absent. A pervasive apprehension. That's kind of a step or two from fear. It's almost a fear that other people might be having a good time that I'm not having. It's also called a fear of regret. I'm afraid that I might regret not being at that place or not doing that thing. Ecclesiastes 3, you might know the poem that opens that chapter in Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything. For every activity under heaven, there is a time. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to rejoice, a time to be sad, a time for everything. Our society believes that there is a time for everything as well. But do you know what time that is? Now. There's a time for everything, and that time is now. We must do everything immediately, which is why we have no time, because we have no wisdom. We have no moderation. We have found honey, and our answer to that is to consume as much of it as we possibly can, to try to experience as much of it as we possibly can. You may have actually heard that I misquoted the proverb a little bit earlier. If you find honey, I said, don't eat too much or you'll be sick. But that's not what the proverb says. The proverb says, if you find honey, eat just enough. What in the world is just enough of anything? Take dessert, for instance. How much is enough? I'll tell you how I figure out how much is too much. I eat and eat and eat until I've had one mouthful too many. And then I push the plate away saying, shouldn't have had that last mouthful. That's how I determine how much is too much. When I'm sick of it, I think to myself, I've had too much. Which is not quite what the proverb's getting at, is it? Why in the world do I feel necessary to go right up to the line of how much is too much? For me, and I think for our society, just enough is just a step below too much. That's our response. I want to do everything, and I want to experience everything, and I want to wring the maximum that I can out of life. I want to live life to the max. I want to get everything that I can. I want all that's coming to me. I want to experience the whole thing as much as I can right now. Isn't this amazing? And the proverb screams at us that that's not wisdom. Wisdom is not found in getting every drop out of life. Wisdom is not found in going right up to the line and saying, I got as much as I could handle. Wisdom is found in under-consuming, in having just enough. Now think about the image of honey again for the moment. I mean, most of us only experience it in jars, but imagine you found some honey. You're walking down the road and there's an old rotten log and there's some honey in it and the bees have all gone away, so you're safe. How much honey could you actually have standing in the middle of the forest with nothing but your phone? You could probably only have kind of a bit on three or four fingers, really, couldn't you? But our society says, quick, go get a jar or a bucket or just dig up the whole tree and take it all home. Have it all and have it all now. Stay in the forest until it's gone. And that is not wisdom. It's not moderation. And I think it's the most profound and challenging part of this proverb for us. See, when we recognize all the wonderful things that we have the opportunity to enjoy, it ought to foster an attitude of worshipful thankfulness to God, who is our ultimate provider. But it should also really challenge us, I think, to figure out what it is to have just enough. When you find that new television show that everyone's watching, don't binge watch seven seasons worth. Just watch one episode and then enjoy another one the next week. When you have that opportunity to experience something that was very, very similar to something you experienced last week, perhaps it's time to say no. To practice under-consuming, because this is how God made the world. To live a life right up to the line is not wisdom. It's not how God made the world. We will not find success or prosperity or blessing or contentment or satisfaction. And wouldn't you say that's true of our world? We consume and we consume and we consume, and we are at the point of being sick from all our consumption. Well, the reason is not based in our economies or in our politics or in capitalism or in marketing. Our problem is that we have not lived wisely. We are not living in God's world according to God's terms. So let us be those who, when we find the good things of life, which are all around us, express our thankfulness to God, and then practice having just enough. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. This is wisdom. So let us live wisely. I'm going to take a moment to pray as the team come and join me. We're going to sing Indescribable, a song that reflects on the indescribable aspect of nature. And it's a way in which we see the wisdom of God at work. And I would encourage you, as we're singing this song together, that we would think beyond just the created order, that we'd actually think to the moral order as well, the way that God made not only birds and bees and rocks and trees, but how he made things like moderation and prudence and generosity, and that we might live according to those patterns as well. So will you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord of all creation. We thank you for the wonder that is displayed all around us. And we see it in sunrises and in sunsets. We see it in the ocean. We see it in mountains. We see it in the animals that you have created. We see it in ourselves, the wonderful way in which you have knit us together. But we also thank you and recognize that you have also created the moral order, that there's a certain way that works in life because you've made it that way, that hard work pays off, that honesty is the right policy, that gentle words turn away wrath, and on it goes. And we thank you that when we encounter good things in our lives, that you have created us to enjoy them. But we also want to recognize that you've created us not just to enjoy things. I pray that you would teach us, to the power of your Holy Spirit, to recognize the good things that we have found, the things that are an example of your grace to us, that we might receive them with gratitude, and that we might learn what it means to have just enough of them, that we might learn what it means to underconsume in a world that is given to overconsumption. We pray that you would teach us your wisdom, that we might live in your world on your terms. We thank you for your indescribable wisdom. We take time tonight to reflect on that, to consider that, and to seek to live wisely for all of our days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.